Please take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This evening we want to talk about godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul wrote about two different types of sorrow. In verse number 10, we read, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what a clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you prove yourself clear in this matter." And so tonight we want to talk about the man of sorrow. We want to talk about what it means to have godly sorrow when we sin against God and what God requires for us to do with the type of sorrow that will lead us to repentance, that will lead us to salvation. We first of all want to notice that godly sorrow leads a man to repentance, not because that's what we think, but that's because of what the Scripture teaches us. It is a joyful occasion when an erring Christian returns to the Lord. Look in James in Luke chapter 15, and in verse number 7, all of us are very familiar with the story of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, in verse number 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance." This verse clearly teaches us the value of one soul, that one soul is precious to God. And when men become guilty of sin, what God desires is not to point a finger, not to debate what could have been done and what might have been done, but what God desires is that we bring that sin to the forefront, that we might acknowledge it, that we might repent of it, and that we would turn away from it. In James, the 5th chapter, in verse 19 and 20, the writer James tells us that we can cover a multitude of sin. In James, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 19, James writes, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin." We can cover a multitude of sin by bringing the sinner who is a child of God back to where he needs to be. We also know that love believes all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often called the chapter of love, we see that love compels us to accept one who has wandered away back when they make recognition of their sin and are willing to turn away from it and to acknowledge it and to repent of it and to correct the behavior. Behavior sometimes creates doubt. In John chapter 7, in verse number 24, Jesus was talking about judging. In John chapter 7, in verse number 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Sometimes we make preconceived and harsh and rash judgments against one who becomes guilty of sin based upon past history. But time will reveal whether or not the repentance is genuine, whether or not the sorrow for sin is genuine, and we don't put anybody on a probation system because maybe they had a problem. And maybe they had a recurring problem, and they repent of it. The Bible tells us very clearly, as often as a man will repent, that we have the obligation to forgive him. And we don't forgive people and put them on a probation period. We don't judge by appearance. Remember what Jesus said in this chapter also, and also in Matthew's account, that we will know them by their works, by their fruit, by the things that they establish. If a man or a woman has acknowledged sin in their life, and they have turned away from that sin, and they are repenting of that sin, and they ask us to pray on their behalf that God will forgive them, then we are obligated by God to extend forgiveness and compassion and understanding and help encourage them that they might be stronger in the future. Now, if that repentance is not genuine, God knows it, because God can judge a part that you and I cannot judge, and that is the heart. Our responsibility is to judge what we know, what we can see, and what we have been asked to do. Matthew chapter 6 would tell us that we have the responsibility from God. If we desire His forgiveness on our behalf, we must be willing to extend that to others. For if we do not forgive our brethren who sin against us, God has no obligation to forgive us. And so, godly sorrow will lead one to repentance. The sorrow that acknowledges that they have sinned against God. We need to understand, brethren, that when we sin, whether it's individual sin, whether we sin against another individual, or whether we transgress the law of God, whatever the conduct is that causes us to sin, if I sin against you, I can come to you and ask you to forgive me. And you can extend me forgiveness for the sin that I have sinned against you. But that does not take care of it with God. For all sin, first and foremost, is against God. And for us to have it remitted, for us to have it removed from our record, and what I mean by removed, that we no longer bear the condemnation of the action, we must ask God for forgiveness of that sin. We must confess that sin, and 1 John 1 verse 9 says that He is faithful, that He will forgive us. It is only godly sorrow that will lead a man to repentance. No other sorrow will lead him into where he wants to be. How do I know that? I know that by our text. The indications of a lack of godly sorrow. What are some indications that godly sorrow is not present? First of all, he acknowledges sin only after being caught. If a person acknowledges sin just because he got caught, just because now he's in a predicament, now he's done something that puts him at odds with God, does that demonstrate true repentance? Well, it might, but it also leaves us in doubt. Now, but how will we truly know? Well, many deceive for a while, but sooner or later, truth is revealed. I think there's a passage in Numbers that tells us in Numbers chapter 32 that be sure that your sin will find you out. And be sure that if godly sorrow is not the motivation for repentance. Now, I think we need to understand if godly sorrow is not the motive, if it's not the thing that drives us to repent, if it's not the reason that we repent, then that repentance is going to be insufficient in order to do what we're seeking to get accomplished. And what we're seeking to accomplish is that God to forgive us, to take that and not hold it against our charge. And it's going to take something that has true godly sorrow. It is true godly sorrow, or is it sorrow over getting caught? Is it sorrow just because now I'm in a predicament? Now I'm going to have to pay for my sin? Now I'm going to have to sustain some things because of my action? Is that what drives me to repent? Or am I driven to repent because I acknowledge and understand that I have sinned against God and I am truly sorry that I have brought this sin against God? You know, I remember when I lived in Las Vegas that I did a series of lessons on gambling. And we had some in the congregation at that point. I had been there about a year. We had some that were participating in gambling. And so I preached this lesson. And when I preached this lesson, there was a certain individual in this congregation that went to what we would call here a 7-Eleven store. It's what we call the mayor there, a food mart, and they had gasoline. And in those stores, in all of them, and there were 1,500 of them in Las Vegas, and in every one of them, they have slot machines. And many people would go in to get their gas, and then on their way out, they would put some coins in that slot machine. Well, one of our members was playing that slot machine when another member came in there, and when he saw him, he said, "You've been following me." I want you to think about that for a moment. 1,500 different of these occupational food marts, and yet one member of the church is going to follow another member. No, what was bothering was his conscience. If you've got to continually look over your shoulder, whether or not what you're doing to be hidden, maybe you should not be doing it. Maybe there's something about that action that you should be refrained from. Now, is there true remorse for the conduct that has caused this action? What would be an example of someone that truly had godly sorrow? What about David? You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he goes out to the top of his rooftop. He sees Bathsheba bathing, and instead of going in back into his house, he stands out there for a little while longer, and he sends someone to find out who she is.
finds out that she's another man's wife, not only another man's wife, she's the wife of one who's in his army that's out there fighting his battle, and yet he sends for Bathsheba, and they commit adultery, and because of that conduct, a child is conceived, and so he has to come up with some plan in order to cover his sin. And so he sends for Uriah in from the heat of the battle. And he tries to get Uriah to go down and lie with his wife, and that does not work. He tries it on two different occasions, and it doesn't work. Uriah is an honorable soldier, and he's not going to go down, and he's not going to lie with his wife and be of comfort while his men are fighting a battle in the field. And so he's an honorable man. He's an honorable soldier. And so he does not do that. And so now David is in a dilemma. What does he do? Well, what he does is he sends a message to Joab, his chief of staff, and tells him to put Uriah the Hittite in the fiercest battle in the forefront. And once you got him up there, then you pull away from him. And you know what he was doing. He was going to have Uriah killed in battle. And then he would die, and which he did. He was killed in battle, and after the battle, and after the period of mourning, he brought Bathsheba, and she became his wife. Problem takes care of itself. Except, God knew all about it. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, there was a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan came to David with a story. And he told him about this traveler who was traveling through the land. And there were two men. One was rich, one was very poor. And the one that was rich, he had many lands, but the one that was poor only had one lamb that he raised kind of like a pet. And it came time, according to Jewish law, that they were to be entertaining the strangers, and it came time to feed this traveler. And so instead of taking from the rich man that had many lambs, he took from the poor man that just had this one lamb and killed his lamb and dressed it and gave it to the stranger. And so Nathan asked David, what do you think about that man? Well, David was angry. He says, that man's done a terrible thing. He ought to return to that man fourfold, and it's not fit that he should live. You remember the great words of Nathan the prophet? He looked right at David and said, thou art the man. Now, what did David do? Did he make an excuse? Well, I couldn't help it. I was out there, you know, it was hot outside. It was a cool evening. She was out there where she shouldn't have been, and I was alone here. He didn't do that, did he? What did he do? He made this simple statement. I have sinned. He acknowledged his sin. Now, by his conduct, do we know that he had godly sorrow? Yes, you know why? Because he wrote about it. In Psalms chapter 51, you go back and read it. He talked about his sin ever being before him. He talked about the shame that he brought upon the people of God. Here's a man that truly had godly sorrow, and God put away his sin. But remember, even though God put away his sin, he suffered some terrible consequences because of his sin. Because of the sin, he was not allowed to build the temple because blood would never be far from his home. And you know what? That indeed happened because one of his sons, Absalom, tried to take the throne away from him. But we see a man who did not make excuse, did not try to justify his action, did not try to rationalize his behavior. He acknowledged he was wrong, he acknowledged his sin, and God forgave his sin. That's an example of godly sorrow. But another indication of lack of godly sorrow is an annoyance over the burden, over the consequence that's brought on by my sin. Godly sorrow is not annoying. If I do something that transgressed God's will, and I'm unwilling to repent of it until I get caught, or until there's no other out, until there's no other thing that I can do, am I annoyed that I've got to be put through these consequences because of my action? If I am, then I truly have not had godly sorrow. Because my actions were things that I did myself. They were choices that I made. Worldly sorrow resents exhortation and warning and thinks of them as meddling. You go to somebody who's committed sin. You become aware of it. You've seen them, or you become aware of it, and you go to them and they say, you mind your own business. This has nothing to do with you. This has something to do. I'll take care of this. Don't you be bothered with that. And they're annoyed because you're pointing out to their sin.
I've had more than one occasion when I've had to go to brethren who are not living their life in accordance with God's will, who they've made decisions and choices that they're leaving God, and I go to try to help them, and they're annoyed by my presence. They're annoyed that I could even think that I could tell them how they need to live their life. Well, number one, I'm not telling you how to live your life. I'm telling you I love you as a brother or sister of Christ. You are not living the kind of life that you should. You need to be someone to bring you to repentance. I'm here because I love you, not because I'm trying to ride it over you. And you shouldn't look at me as an enemy, but as a friend and a brother. But only godly sorrow resents such exhortation. That's not godly sorrow. If you're annoyed because someone points out that you need to change because you have transgressed God's law, that's not godly sorrow, because you've got to endure all these consequences of your action. David set the example. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 12 for a minute. Look at the statement made by David. Again, this has reference to what we just talked about. But in 2 Samuel 12, verse 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You see, David began to fast and to meditate and pray when his child became sick, because God told him as one of the consequences of his sin, the child that was conceived, it will die, it will not live. And when the child became sick, he wept and he prayed and he fasted that God might change his mind and spare the child. And he was just beside himself. But when the child died, he got up, he put on a new set of clothes, he asked for food to be brought before him, and his servants could not believe it. They thought he'd be beside himself. They thought he'd be angry. But you know, David showed that he accepted the consequence of his action. He accepted God's answer. Would the weeping, would the praying, would the meditation bring his son back now? God's already given him his answer. And so he accepts God's answer. Does he blame God? Is he angry at God because God turned a deaf ear to his prayer? No. He petitioned God because that's what he could do. And when God answered his prayer, then he did what he needed to do. He determined that he was going to live his life, that wouldn't be the last time he saw his son. You see, here's a man who did not lack godly sorrow. But if I'm inconvenienced because I've got to endure some things because of my transgression, and I'm annoyed about that, or I'm annoyed that other people are pointing it out to me, then I really haven't exhibited godly sorrow. You know, that's worldly sorrow because I got caught. That's not true repentance. Another indication of a lack of godly sorrow is an unwillingness to accept full responsibility for the sinful action. True, and I understand this, that there may be contributing factors. I'm not trying to minimize that there are other things that could have caused these set of circumstances to happen. But when it's all said and done, whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstances are, who made the decision? Who made the choice? I did. And so I'm going to have to accept my personal accountability. Contributing factors do not justify sin. Read Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Situation ethics is something the world has thought of. It is not something that is taught in God's Word. The situation and rationalization and justification for action contrary to God's will does not change the fact that it's contrary to God's will. There are many reasons that we could give why we do what we shouldn't do and forget to do what we ought to do. And we can give all kinds of justification, rationalization in our mind, and we can give all these contributing factors. But ladies and gentlemen, when it's all said and done, I still have the sin. I still have the guilt. I still have the burden of asking God to forgive me. And until I acknowledge that I'm to blame, until I acknowledge that it's my fault,
that I made the choice, I made the decision, until I do that, then I don't exhibit godly sorrow.
Worldly sorrow blames others. Isn't that what Cain did? Why, you accepted my brother's sacrifice.
You accepted his, but you didn't accept mine. And so he was angry and he killed his brother. What about Adam and Eve? What did Adam say? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? What's the first words out of Adam's mouth?
That woman. That woman that you gave me. She tempted me and I did eat.
In essence, who was Adam blaming? He's blaming God. Yes, he's blaming Eve in an indirect way, but God gave him Eve. And so in a way, he's blaming God. But Eve, it wasn't Eve's fault either. What she did, she blamed the serpent. It's that serpent that you created. That serpent beguiled me, tempted me, deceived me, and I did eat. But I want you to know this, ladies and gentlemen, in Genesis chapter 3, when the punishment came down, who did God punish? The man, the woman, and the serpent. You know why? Because all three were guilty. All three had transgressed God's will, and all three were punished because they had transgressed God's will. And you know what? There were extenuating circumstances of the blame they tried to pass on to others. That didn't work. And you know what? It doesn't work then, and it doesn't work now. I have known people in my life who have left the church and have turned their back on God because of the actions of someone else. How does that change the facts? If someone doesn't speak to me, if someone's unkind to me, if someone's unfair to me, if someone's nasty to me, if someone slanders me, and I leave God, how does that make it better? How does that change the facts about my relationship with God? You see, you've taken a problem, and instead of correcting it, you made it worse. You've taken a problem, and now instead of having one problem, now you've got two problems, and the second problem you've got is greater than the first problem that you had. Because now you've got a problem with God. Before you had a problem with your brother, now you've got a problem with God, now you've got a greater problem. And you see, that is not an indication of true godly sorrow. Look at Psalm 51. Remember what I told you that David was sorry? Listen to David's words. He's talking about his sin. He's talking about how it affected him. In verse 3 and 4, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Notice, I acknowledge my transgression. Against you, you only have I sinned. He didn't try to blame anybody. He didn't try to blame his circumstance. He took his full responsibility. And here's the key to godly sorrow. The key to godly sorrow is acknowledging my responsibility in the equation. I sinned. I chose. I made the decision. I'm to blame. And until I acknowledge that, and I truly am sorry for the decision and choice I made, God will not forgive the sin. Now, I can walk down this aisle, and I can ask you to pray with me, and I can ask you to pray for me, and we can bow our head, and you can pray for me, and I can pray for you, but if you don't have this attitude in your heart, God knows that. And God has not forgiven that sin. Even though we have the responsibility to forgive you, that's our responsibility. But like I said earlier, in time, the truth will come out. But rest assured that God won't forgive you because it's not godly sorrow that motivating your repentance. Now, another indication of a lack of godly sorrow is acting hypocritically. Expressing sorrow, but attitude and conduct changes are not forthcoming. I'm sorry, but then you go ahead and continue the same action. I'm having a little trouble understanding. I'm having a little trouble if you're understanding, if you come forward or you come to me and you want me to pray for you that you're having this problem and we sit down and we pray together and we pray that God will forgive you and then you go out the next day and you do the same thing again, then I think you're acting hypocritically. Worldly sorrow repents to be seen, to be approved by others. You know what? we have the ability to deceive other people. We have the ability to deceive men. We have the ability to deceive elders. We have the ability to deceive preachers. And we have the ability to deceive the church. We can do all of that. And nobody will be the wiser except you know. And you know one other person knows. God knows. What have you gained? Let me ask you an honest question. If you don't truly repent, what have you gained? You've gained nothing. You've gained nothing. You still have the problem. You still have the sin. Worldly sorrow will lead you to self-destruction and ultimately to eternal destruction. Turn to Acts 17. Now we read this passage to demonstrate that repentance is required by all men. But look at verse 31 in the text that's added to verse 30. We'll read verse 30, but we also want to read verse 31. It says, truly the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why, Lord? Why does he command all men everywhere to repent? What is the reason? Look at verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, we're going to stand before the judge and we're going to give an account of what we have done, and it's going to be a righteous judgment because he's going to judge our heart. Look at Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 16. Paul put in a little bit of a different way, but the same thought. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What does he mean that God will judge the secrets of men? He's talking about the things that are hidden from men. He's talking about those things that are hidden that not everybody knows about. Not everybody is cognizant of what I'm doing or what I'm thinking. But those things are going to face me in judgment. That's not godly sorrow. That's just trying to hide the inevitable. And that kind of thinking will lead to destruction. Understand this, brethren. There is a certain kind of repentance that will get you nowhere. Worldly sorrow will get you nothing but loss. It will get you nothing but tears and torment forever in hell. There's nothing that can be good to come from. If you deceive everybody you know, you didn't gain anything. You've just put off the inevitable, and the one other thing you have done, you have hardened your heart to believe that you got away with it. You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself because God knows your heart. God knows your heart. But this kind of sorrow will not get you where you want to go, but there is a kind that will. I want to talk for just a few moments about what godly sorrow produces. What does sorrow produce? Paul told us in verse 11. What does this type of sorrow that leads us to repentance, what does it do for us? Listen to the words of Paul. What diligence? You see, in action seeking atonement, there's urgency. I want to get this thing taken care of. I want to get beyond this. I want this sin remitted. I want God to forgive me. I don't want to be lost. There's an urgency here. I'm diligent. I want to do it right away. See, this is the danger of putting things off. This is the danger of trying to put off the inevitable because sooner or later, I'm going to have to deal with it. And if I wait until it's too late, then it's going to be an eternal consequence. It says clearing of self. What does that mean? That means the anxious to do whatever is necessary to make things right. I'll do whatever is necessary. I'll stop the behavior. I'll change my heart. I'll change my mind. I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that I do better in the future. And God knows whether I'm trying to do that or not. But a person that has godly sorrow, that's his attitude. His attitude is, I want to clear myself. I want to make the record straight. And then indignation towards self, not towards others. I'm not mad at anybody else. I'm not angry at anybody else. I'm not going to take it out on anybody else. This is my fault. This is my problem. This is my action. And the one I have indignation for is me. Because I have brought this harm against God, against the church and against my relationship with him. The reason that I'm upset is because I failed. No excuses, no rationalization, no justification. I'm the guilty, I'm the one to blame, and I want to fix it. Fear. Recognize the seriousness of sin. You know, I think sometimes as we live as Christians, that we don't truly comprehend and understand that sin can cost us our soul. And I mean, it doesn't take a lot. It only takes one. If you don't believe me, look at some of the examples in the Bible, the great men of the Bible. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because of one sin. Because he took glory away from God. And he gave it to himself and Aaron. And the consequences, he was not allowed. Look at all the good that Moses did. Look at all the good things he did in his life. Look at all the good things he did for the nation. Look at all the good that he did. But that didn't take care of his one transgression, did it? What about the priest who are offering service to God in the tabernacle with their priestly garments on? And all they did is offer fire from a different source than the one that God commanded. God sent an eternal answer. He devoured them with fire. What about Uzzah? Being a good Jew, being a faithful Jew, and understanding the respect he had for the Ark of the Covenant, and understanding what it meant to the children of Israel. And when those oxen stumbled, and it looked like the Ark was going to tumble off the cart that it never should have been on in the first place, he lifted his hand to still the Ark. God struck him dead. Why? He transgressed what God said. Only the Levites were allowed to touch any of the sacred articles in the thing. There has to be an acknowledgement, ladies and gentlemen, that when God gives a law, when you transgress it, there is a consequence. And there's got to be a real fear of understanding that could cost me my soul, and that makes it a very serious thing. I have vehement desire. That means it leaves no doubt. Intensity of emotion of conviction. I have seen more than one person in my lifetime who have sinned, who have made a mistake, and I have seen the tears, not for show, not because they want sympathy, but because they deep inside are sorry that they did not measure up to what they should be. Vehement desire, that's what I want more than anything, to be in a right relationship with God. I have zeal and determination and resolve that I'm going to fix my problem. That I'm going to fix it. I'm going to correct it. I'm going to do better. I'm going to take different steps. I'm not going to fall to this again. I'm not going to let this happen again. I'm going to take the necessary step. And I have the zeal and the commitment and the determination to do so. And you know, the last thing is vindication. And vindication is simply that I want to be cleared. I want the suspicion to go away. I want the doubt to go away. I want to set the record straight. I want to make sure that people know exactly what my intentions are, what my desires are, and what I'm hoping to do, and want you to help me to do. See, that's what godly sorrow produces. That's the attitude of the heart that godly sorrow will produce in the one who is truly repentant. Ladies and gentlemen, the person that says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. On more than one occasion, you have heard me stand up here and you have heard me say that sin is not the tragedy. The tragedy is what you do when you become guilty of sin. And that's not giving you a license to sin, but that's acknowledging that you will sin, that we do sin. God still loves us. He hasn't given up on us. He's not turning his back against us. He wants us to come back, but he requires some things in order to grant you what you desire and what I desire. And what do I desire? I desire that God will forgive me. Now, what I want, God has graciously promised me that he'll give me. Let us go back for a moment to where we began our lesson tonight. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul one more time in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sow it in a godly manner, what diligence is produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you have proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Do you see that last part? You have proven yourself to be clear in this matter. Why? Because you have exhibited and you have demonstrated godly sorrow. And that sorrow will lead you to repentance that will lead you to be forgiven. That's what we need. That's what our aim is when you and I become guilty of sin. What about you tonight? In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. If you're here and you're not a child of God, then you have a different avenue that you must take. We talked about that this morning. You must hear the word of God. And hearing what you've heard, you must believe. You must be willing to repent, as we've discussed tonight, that you too must repent. You must acknowledge that you're a sinner. You must acknowledge that you're lost. You must acknowledge that you are in need of the blood of Christ. And you must be willing to repent of your sin. And your repentance will lead you to confess your faith that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. With the heart, man believeth. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us. But then you must submit to baptism, as we discussed this morning, to contact the blood of Christ that washes away your sins. That's what Saul was told to do by Ananias in Acts 22, 16. And why does Altaria arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? That's what you need to do if you're outside of Christ. But if you're in Christ, and you've allowed sin to control you once again, and you've allowed sin to become the thing that leads you, and you participate in it continually, and you're leaving your first love, then you need to make some changes. And the God and the angels of heaven are waiting. Why do you wait any longer? All you have to do is pray to God, have true godly sorrow, and those sins will be taken off of your record. If you've done something that's between you and God, you get down on your knees and you pray to God and God will forgive you. If you are truly sorry, God will help you do better and God will forgive you. And once again, you can go to sleep and lie your head on your pillow and know if you never wake to see another day, it will not matter. But my friend, if you're in sin and you're obstinately waiting for a better time and a better convenient time, you may wait too long. You have this time and this opportunity. Will you do it? Will you look and examine your life? If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward. As together we stand, as we sing.